Our Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us to celebrate and to come to fellowship and to worship. We thank you for our time together. Help us as we open your word, as we learn about these historical church fathers from years ago, these men who were so faithful to your word, and again, guide our time together. Thank you for being with us and helping us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to be studying Irenaeus. Irenaeus of Lyon. Lyon spelled L-Y-O-N-S. Not to be confused with the, I don't know, is there still a Lyons restaurant around here? So not to be confused with that. Irenaeus of Lyon. He lived about 120 to 202 A.D., and I'm not sure about the 120. Some of my sources said 120, another source said 130. I thought about putting in 125 just to take the average since I'm a math guy. So somewhere in there in the 120 to 130 range, depending on what source you read, around 200, 202 A.D. And so he lived 80-ish. Back in the second century A.D. He's categorized in a broader sense with the apologist fathers. Last week, Darren spoke about Justin Martyr, who is one of the apologists, and Irenaeus would be counted as one of these. The apologist fathers, they sought to present a sound defense of Christianity against the false teaching and the philosophies of the time. They themselves were philosophers, and so they wanted to combat philosophy with philosophy, so to speak, the apologist fathers. And of course, I want to note also that we're covering, I think, about 16 different men from the first century up to around 500-700 AD, something like that, and 16 men. There are a lot of other men that could be added to the mix that would be considered historical church fathers, and we're doing kind of a random sampling of different men. And so don't think that, you know, there were only 16, but over this 1,500-year period, there were a lot more than that. And we're picking a few here and there. And Irenaeus is one of these men. So Irenaeus could be said also to be the first of the great systematic theologians. We have a systematic theology book by Ryrie that we study. Another one that a lot of people use is Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. You know, the first guy would be Irenaeus in terms of the first great systematic theologian and actually putting things down on paper and putting together a theology that makes sense and is scriptural. His writings demonstrate the belief in the sovereign grace of God, and that God predetermines all things and rules over the affairs of men, including their eternal destinies. He wrote of divine choice and the certainty of our salvation. He defended the doctrines of grace. And probably the most important thing that he's known for is his defense against Gnosticism. And he strengthened orthodox, right, correct Christianity against this heresy of Gnosticism. His most important work was a treatise written in five different volumes entitled On the Detection and Overthrow of the So-Called Gnosis, or the So-Called Knowledge, quite a long title. On the Detection and Overthrow of the So-Called Gnosis. The common name, which is easier to remember, is simply Against Heresies. And the heresy in particular that he was talking about was Gnosticism. The purpose of the treatise was to defend Orthodox Christianity against this dangerous sect that had taken root in Christianity and probably had its beginnings in New Testament times. The book that we're going through on Sunday mornings, Colossians, speaks a lot of it, speaks against the early underpinnings of Gnosticism. John, when he wrote First John. That's a huge treatise against the Gnostics. And so we definitely see the roots of Gnosticism in our New Testament. His goal was that that through his teachings, Irenaeus' goals was that through his writings, through his teachings, that it would be impossible for anybody to confuse Gnosticism with Orthodox, true and right Christianity. There's no way that you could get the two mixed up. It would be so obvious how heretical Gnosticism really is that you wouldn't confuse it with the real thing. And he wanted to also to make it impossible for Gnosticism to even survive after his scathing expose of Gnosticism, that nobody in their right mind would even give it the time of day anymore, and it would just die a quick, painful death, never to be heard of again. That was his goal, is it's not going to be confused with Christianity, and it's not going to survive. In doing this, he appealed to the apostolic tradition, the apostolic teaching. He himself was only two generations removed from the apostles. He studied under Polycarp, and I'll say a few words about Polycarp in a few minutes. And Polycarp was a student of John the Evangelist, the Apostle John the Evangelist. And so we have Irenaeus pretty close in the lineage there. And so he appealed to that teaching that he was so close to. But even more important, he appealed to Scripture. And in his writings, volumes against heresies, he used all four Gospels. And of course, the canon of Scripture had not even been set yet. It was still a couple hundred years off from the canon actually being set. But he used all four Gospels. He used all of the epistles that we know as in our canon today. The only ones he didn't use were Philemon. He didn't use James. He didn't use 2 Peter, and he didn't use 3 John. But all the other epistles and all four Gospels in the in our New Testament, he used. If we were to just put a title or a final message. I'll say this again at the end. So I'll say it at the beginning, I'll say it at the end. If Irenaeus was here today, he would basically say, whatever it is that you're hearing, is it scriptural? How does it square against Scripture? And if it doesn't square against Scripture, then don't believe it. And of course, that's what the Scriptures say too. And he's saying to obey the Scriptures and make sure that it squares with Scripture. And so we see that Irenaeus did that. He really laid the groundwork for the canon of the New Testament as we know it today. So let's look at some of the beliefs, the tenets of Gnosticism, and just get a feel for what Gnosticism really is. It is kind of difficult to pin down because it's sort of all over the place. So let's talk about what it is and its heresies. At the time of Irenaeus, Gnosticism was at its peak in the second century. It was a big deal. Its name was derived from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Gnosticism claimed that there is a secret knowledge. There's a secret knowledge that only a small segment of humanity could attain to. If you can come up with this secret knowledge, then that will be your salvation. That's what your salvation rests in. But you have to find out, what is this secret? What's the secret knowledge? Kind of sounds mystical, doesn't it? It was very mystical. These were the truly spiritual people, the ones who figured out what this knowledge was. They would be able to pass through to the true God upon death. Now, if we contrast that with Scripture, as we're doing in Steve's study in Colossians, we see a lot of contrast against this kind of thinking, against this secret knowledge that only a small segment could attain. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. We've already gone through this in the Sunday morning messages. Colossians chapter 1, verses 23. I'm going to pick it up in verses 24 and go to 28, verses we're very familiar with. And Paul wrote this to the Colossians. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm willing I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. It's not a secret. Fully known. Fully known for the mystery. Now a Gnostic might say, see, there's a mystery. For the mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. It's not a mystery, it's revealed. It is revealed. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's no mystery. It's right in front of you. And then, of course, our verse that we hang our hat on here at our church. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So there is no mystery here. And so we see that contrast against what the Gnostics believed, that there was this secret that had to somehow be uncovered, and only a few would be privy to this secret. And we see Irenaeus and Paul, and then through Irenaeus saying, no, there's no mystery. The mystery is Christ, and he's open to everybody. The basic belief of the Gnostics was also that the universe was incurably evil and to be rejected. Now, I suppose we might say, well, yeah, I mean, sin is, you know, the world is an evil place. That was the belief that anything materialistic at all, anything physical, was just evil, period. End of story. And to be rejected. The Gnostics said that they offered the truth about the origins of this evil. How did this evil come about? And of course, the Bible, it's very clear how sin came about through Adam. The Gnostics said, we have the truth about the origins of this evil creation. We also have the solution. And that kind of sounds like, well, yeah, that's biblical, isn't it? The world's an evil place and Christ is the solution. The Gnostics would then take a pretty hard turn after that, though, on the origins, the beginnings of evil and the solution. We know for one thing that God did not create an evil world. In Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day, but it was very good. He created a perfect world to begin with, and God created it, and it was perfect. Through Adam's fall, it became sinful, but God created a perfect world. And so again, we immediately see there's this conflict with Gnosticism, in that their view is that the universe was created evil, that it was created evil from the beginning. Christianity, then, as it does now, suffers from, and we talked about this in BTI the other night, syncretism. Syncretism, kind of Steve referred to it as the cafeteria plan of religion, taking a little bit here, a little bit there, kind of like a patchwork quilt, where there are quilters there in the back. Yeah, give her the elbow, say, pay attention, he's talking about quilting. Got it. Where you just take fabric from all over the place and just put together a beautiful quilt. And, of course, religion, it doesn't quite work that way. When you take a little bit from here, let's take a little bit of Buddha and a little bit of Hindu and a little bit of that, a little bit of this, and just see how it all mixes together and sort of try to synchronize these together, syncretism. And this mixing and blending, lots of ideas outside of Scripture and twisting the Scriptures. And Gnosticism was one of those little cafeteria things that you might pick to try to add to Christianity, and that's what they were trying to do at the time in the second century, saying, hey, you know, the Gnostics are good. You need to take hold of what's happening here and include this as a regular part of Christianity. The Gnostics themselves suffered from their own kind of syncretism, in that there were many, many, many different flavors of Gnosticism. When Irenaeus wrote his work against heresies, he studied no less than 20 different brands of Gnosticism as he put together his treatise together. So even they couldn't agree on what they believed and came up with all sorts of different ideas. Here are some of the common beliefs of that all of the Gnostics shared. These are some things that would be common to just about, if you were a Gnostic, you believe this, whether you differed on some other point or not. And that is that there was one God, so that starts out okay, one God, who is incomprehensible and far removed from the fallen universe that he did not create. And so you can see that Gnostics, they, one God, and then they take a hard turn to the wrong. One God, incomprehensible, you have to know the secret, incomprehensible, removed from the fallen universe, totally removed from what is happening on earth, has nothing to do with it, and he didn't create it in the first place. Wants nothing, yeah, who did then? We're getting to that. It gets better. God sent out emanations of himself. Okay? Emanations. Sort of lesser gods. He sent them out in pairs. Sexually paired. So that they could have offspring. 15, there were 30 of them altogether. They were paired up, so 15 different levels of these aeons or ions, spelled A-E-O-N, sometimes said archons, but they were these little gods, these level, these emanations of the true, perfect God who did not create the universe. But he sent out these emanations of these lesser gods. The last of the groups, the last of the 15 groups, had an offspring called the Demiurge. And the Demiurge was the creator of the universe and of earth. And he was a bad god. The Gnostics would say that Demiurge is the god of the Old Testament. That's who the Demiurge is the god of the Old Testament. He was bad. He was law. He was wrathful. He set down this awful law on the people. And he was not a good god. And he was the creator of the universe. And of course, we could contrast that with verses like in the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy 6:4. Against all of this, in Deuteronomy, Moses wrote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Lord God alone. There is one God, not all these other emanations." And he is the creator, as we read in Genesis, that God created the earth and the universe, not some other lesser god of this. In Exodus and in also Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And if we go back to Deuteronomy, there's only one God anyway. And those other gods before you, they're not true gods, they're just idols. They're just images of stone and wood that we set up to be our god. We worship something that's false when we do that. And so that's who created, and that's who created the universe, was this Demiurge, this lesser god that emanated from supposedly the one true God. And human beings were sparks, little sparks from the one true God that are trapped in physical bodies. There's a spark of the one true God who is trapped in your body, which is a material physical body, and anything physical or material is evil. And so inside of each of you, you have this perfect spark trapped in an evil body. That would be a Gnostic belief. And so one of the ways that you would kind of in today's time get a feeling for Gnosticism today is anybody who claims that the human spirit is perfect, the human spirit is good, the human spirit, if we can just tap into the human spirit and the goodness of the human spirit, all mankind could be at peace from each other. Well, we know that that's crazy. We know the truth. We're sinful. The spirit of God is perfect, but that's, and we who are Christians, we have the Spirit of God living within us, but our humanness, our human spirit is sinful. And so that's a little bit of a flavor when we hear that bantered about these days, is the human spirit is godly, and that's not true. That's heresy. The fall that led to sin and evil is the same as the fall into man. In other words, creation and the fall coincide. When this demiurge created the earth, that was also sin being created at the same time. He created an imperfect universe. This demiurge created an imperfect world in the first place. Sin was created right alongside the world. There was no fall. Adam didn't sin. It was already there. It was created when the demiurge created all of this. So the demiurge is not a good God. And all material things that he created are evil and is sinful. And as long as these, our perfect spirits, are trapped in our physical bodies, we're subject to the sin. Because that perfect spirit within us, according to the Gnostics, doesn't understand what's going on because it's trapped in this trapped in this physical body and ignorant of the true nature. And, of course, we could contrast that with verses like in Romans, there is none righteous. None of us are righteous. And in Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. A Gnostic would say, well, you're just trapped in the sinful body. You can't help it. You can't help it. Which does not square against Scripture. Paul continues to write, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. And yet the Gnostics would say, well, you're trapped in a sinful body. You can't help it. For the Gnostic, salvation would mean to escape from this bondage of this body of material existence and then travel back to the one true God. But in order to counteract that evil, that evilness, your evil body, the evilness of the demiurge, the one true God then had to send, what's the solution, I guess is what we're saying, what's the solution? Well, another emanation was sent, and that was Jesus Christ. Jesus was another emanation in order to counteract the demiurge. That's the solution. Now, as Christians, you would say, well, yeah, that's our solution, Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is our solution to all this. And again, we take a bad turn here because in Gnosticism, because it's not the blood of Christ, it's not his sacrifice, it's not his incarnation, it's none of that. It's the secret knowledge that Christ imparted to some, and if you're privy to that secret knowledge, then that's salvation. Well, we know that's heretical. Contrast that with what we read in Hebrews, to see the real truth. In Hebrews, we read this: but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, his body, not made with hands, that is, not of creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? In verse 22 of Hebrews 9, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's nowhere in the Gnostic teaching. That it's just you got to know the secret. The blood of Christ is meaningless. As a matter of fact, Christ had the secret, but Christ was not God. They totally did not believe in the incarnation of Jesus Christ as God, did not believe in his death, did not believe in the resurrection. And so redemption as we know it as Christians, it was totally off the table for them. You just had to know the secret. The Gnostics did consider themselves Christians. They said, you know, Jesus Christ was a good guy. He was a nice guy. But he was merely a human vehicle for the emanation that was sent by the true God in the form of Christ. Then they rejected the incarnate God in the form of Jesus Christ, that he died, that he was resurrected. And they believed that to even consider that, to even consider that God came to earth as a man was unspiritual. That was completely unspiritual. To think that you would join something pure in spirit with something evil, materially and physically, was just absurd, was the thought. There's no way that you could do that. That is the most unspiritual thing that you could think of. And so they did not hold to that belief that God came to earth incarnate, that he lived as a human, a perfect life, that he died, he shed his blood for sin, and was resurrected and conquered death. They had none of that. The two could not be one. Of course, we contrast that with Scripture in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in 1 John chapter 5, which I love 1 John because so many times, how many times do you read the words, know? I write these things so that you will know. There's no big secret here. I want you to know all of this. And in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He was flesh. And so we see John speaking against the Gnostic heresy that Jesus did not come as a man. The Gnostics did see that, again, that Jesus was a special person, but that he was just a vehicle used by Christ, by the Christ being sent from God. Jesus, Christ would have entered the... One of the thoughts would be that this emanation from God, Christ, entered Jesus at his baptism. At the baptism of Jesus, this emanation entered him at that point and stayed with this human Jesus. And then, just before death on the cross, this emanation left and left the human Jesus on the cross so that the God Jesus did not die on the cross. That's one of the thoughts. That's a dualistic type thought. As we mentioned earlier, Gnosticism itself suffered from all sorts of syncretism. It had at least 20 different versions that Irenaeus wrote about. The main differences had to do with the details of the mythology. You know, if we have that godly spark within us, how did the sparks really fly? You know, things like that. How did that happen? What's the mythology about that? There were differences in how these lesser gods, these eons, were perceived, or if they really did exist. Other Gnostics, instead of looking at those lesser gods, they would simply emphasize the need for meditation, asceticism, to deprive yourself of things of the world. Since the world was evil and material things were evil, then you should just refrain from anything material at all. And leave a very practice asceticism to an utmost ultimate level in depriving yourself to reach godliness. Some Gnostics believed that Christ inhabited. I mentioned this before that Christ inhabited Jesus at baptism, and then left just before he died. The docetic view, I know that Bart talked about this a couple weeks ago, that Christ did come as Jesus, but not as human. So you had Christ in the form of Jesus, but he wasn't human at all. He just seemed to be human. He made the appearance of being human, but he wasn't human. Just seemed to be, and that would be the docetic view. For the Gnostic, salvation did not come through the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his bodily resurrection. It just came through this secret knowledge. They rejected his humanity, his incarnation, his crucifixion. There was no bodily resurrection. There couldn't be a resurrection since he didn't, if there was no body to begin with, if he really wasn't God incarnate. Contrast this with 1 John 4:2, and John wrote, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And so that's a clear, clear contrast and a clear expose of the heresy of Gnosticism, because they completely refuted the incarnation, would completely disagree that God came as a man in the flesh. And so we have that refuting of the Gnosticism. Irenaeus, his study of Gnosticism has really been the standard for understanding Gnosticism, even in current times. Huge work, important work. He got it right. And Gnosticism actually did die off pretty quickly after he wrote against heresies. It would kind of spring up here and there, but in those, one of the interesting things about religion during those periods of time is it was largely controlled by the state, largely controlled by government. Government had a lot to do with what was going on in religion. And so the Irenaeus, his study against heresies, the governments generally recognized that he was right. And the Gnostics were not right, and they were heretical. And so often governments of the day would squash any heretical Gnostic movement that would pop up. About how long ago? 55, 65, about 70 years ago, 1945, that's about 70 years ago, some documents were uncovered in Egypt. Nag Hammadi is what they are called, the Nag Hammadi Scrolls. They were found in Egypt in 1945. They date to the 2nd century AD, the height of Gnosticism. They were written on papyrus. Scholars said, yep, this is the real deal. These things really did come from the 2nd century and were dated from that time. These were Gnostic documents. I believe the Gospel of Thomas, which some of you might have heard about, that's a Gnostic gospel, came from that grouping of scrolls. And as they study these Nag Hammadi documents, it's verified everything that Irenaeus wrote about. Everything that he wrote about was true about the heresy of Gnosticism. He got it right. And so the standard that he set with his writings against heresies has been verified by these documents that were unearthed in 1945. Let's talk a little bit more about Irenaeus. You're probably kind of depressed about Gnosticism by now. It's so weird and awful and totally heretical, and it's obvious that it's heretical, and so it's kind of depressing to hear about that, about how awful it is. So let's learn a little bit about Irenaeus himself, the man. Like we said, he was born somewhere in the 120 to 130 AD range. He was born in Smyrna in Asia Minor. He knew and was well acquainted and was a student of the bishop at Smyrna at the time, Polycarp. Polycarp was, of course, the student of John the Evangelist, John the Apostle. And so we have this direct link from the apostles to Polycarp to Irenaeus. Let me talk a little bit about Polycarp. He became a Christian as a result of the apostles' teaching. He was appointed the bishop of Smyrna by John himself. The Apostle John appointed him as the bishop, the leader of the church in Smyrna. He was a personal student of John. He served the church there at the same time. This was really interesting. Polycarp was serving in the church at Smyrna at the same time that John wrote Revelation and wrote about the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2. That's pretty neat. That's pretty interesting. And of course, when you read about the church in Smyrna, there's the warning that you're going to face martyrdom. You're going to face persecution. It was a good church, but you're going to go through tough times. And that's exactly what happened with Polycarp. Smyrna was a town that was kind of a town that was, it was important to bow to the emperor, let me just put it that way. It was a company town in terms of Caesar. And if you didn't bow to Caesar, you were going to be persecuted. And of course, the Christians then did face great persecution because they were not going to bow to the emperor of the day. It wasn't going to happen. And that's how Polycarp died. He was ordered to bow to the Caesar at the time, an emperor named Pius. And Pius was not pious. He had, because of Polycarp's refusal to bow to him, he was martyred. And it's an interesting story about his martyrdom. I'm not going to talk about that. You can Google that later and then ask yourself, is that really true about that? But so this was the man that that Irenaeus studied under. Somewhere in the middle of the second century, then, around 170, Irenaeus was sent from Smyrna to Asia Minor, in Asia Minor. That's where Smyrna is in present-day Turkey. He was sent from there to France, to the area known as Gaul. And Polycarp had already sent a church leader to start a church in France, in Gaul. His name was Pothinus. And Pothinus presented the gospel there, started a church. The church flourished and was growing and was enjoying God's blessing there. And because of the growth, Polycarp sent Irenaeus to help shepherd the flock there and to be a help to the current bishop. And so he found himself on the other side of Europe then, serving there. Soon after his arrival, a severe persecution broke out under the emperor of the time, Marcus Aurelius. At one time, Irenaeus was sent to Rome to inform the church at Rome what was happening in terms of this great persecution. He was basically giving a report, and also giving a report of commendation of the heroes of the faith who were standing up strong against the persecution. He was also there to warn about the heresies that were popping up, in particular the heresy of Gnosticism. And so he was at Rome to report on various things that they had seen there in France, in Gaul. And to his surprise, he found out that the Bishop of Rome himself was embracing a heresy called Montanism, named for his founder, Montanus. And basically, Montanism held the belief that there could be new revelation outside the writings of the apostles and outside of Scripture. That new revelation, and as a matter of fact, they called their movement the New Prophecy Movement. It sounds a lot like the Pentecostal movement today, where you can receive new revelations from God. And that's what was happening at the time. And at that point, that was the turning point in his life when he said, you know what? I've got to do something big. You know, these heresies are popping up right and left. We're being persecuted. And he not only devoted himself to the flock, to the church there in France, but he also devoted himself to writing against these heresies. And so he wrote that treatise against heresies and was a prolific writer also to defend the faith and to refute them and to show how dumb they were, basically, and point to the truth. While Irenaeus was in Rome doing these reportings, the bishop there in Gaul, Pothinus, was martyred. And so it was definitely bad. Irenaeus quickly returned and found himself as the new bishop of the church. And so he was appointed as the leader of the church there. At that point, he started doing his work, writing his work against heresies. He also wrote another work called The Demonstration of Apostolic Preaching. The Demonstration of Apostolic Preaching, just from my reading, I would say it's kind of like the FOF of the day. Of that time, it was a shorter treatise. It gave the foundational overview of the Christian faith. The closing of the book was an appeal to preachers of the word to defend the truth against heretics. You could kind of look at it as a short synopsis of the larger work of against heresies. He was a strong teacher, a strong preacher. He had a strong connection with the entire population there in Lyon, where he served. His wide appeal affected nearly everybody in the city. He died around 202 AD during a massacre of the Christians. There aren't any details known specifically about his death, but it's commonly held that he was martyred at that time. He was buried under the altar right in front of the pulpit where he preached. And I know the big cathedral that's there, the Church of St. John the Baptist in Lyon, that church was built hundreds of years after the fact, and I don't know if they kept all that, all those artifacts, so I'm not, that's something I'm curious about. Is that section still there? I don't know, just curious about that. Well, those are some of the little things about that Irenaeus was important for, the defending of the faith against Gnosticism. And I think if he were here today, he would probably say this, how does it square with Scripture? Whatever it is you're hearing, how does it square with Scripture? Go to the Word and see what the Word of God says about whatever this is you're hearing. And if it doesn't square with Scripture, then it's heretical. Gnosticism is still around today. If you hear the term New Age movement, New Age Christians, that's Gnosticism. That's a red flag for Gnosticism. In recent years, it's kind of cropped up a little bit more than usual. In the back hundreds of years ago, governments, as I said earlier, governments kind of put their thumb on the heretical teaching. In today's days, today's time, with a more pluralistic society and more tolerance of dissenting views, Gnosticism has really gained a new life, especially in the last 50 years, because of the feeling of we have to be tolerant of dissenting views. As Christians, we do not need to be tolerant of Gnosticism. We do not need to be tolerant. We should not be. We should not be tolerant of heretical teaching at all. When we hear the talk of our human spirit being divine in nature, that our human spirit is a good spirit. No, our human spirit is not. The Holy Spirit that lives within us is perfect, and He perfects us. But we need to be careful of the heresy of Gnosticism. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for this lesson today. Thank You for the life of Irenaeus and his devotion to Your Word, how he went to the Scriptures to prove the falsehoods of the heresies of his day. We thank You for his success, that Gnosticism did die off in a big way, even though we see outcroppings of it even today. We thank You for the work that Irenaeus did in refuting the tenets of Gnosticism and proclaiming the truth in Your Word. And we would pray that we would be the type of student that he was, in searching the Scriptures and being devoted to the Scriptures, being devoted to Your Word, which is true and is the truth. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit that lives within us and works to sanctify us daily, that we would one day be made perfect, and that we would one day enjoy a sinless life in heaven. We do look forward to that day, even though we are trapped in the old man now. We look forward to that day of perfection. Thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.